Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
What emerges out of God's love for people and the love people return to God is a community attentive to human need and intent upon mutuality and human flourishing.
That's the Reverend Benjamin Anthony. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for a stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry, and a special welcome to former Grace Matters listeners who may be tuning in to Day One for the first time today. We hope you find Day One to be an important part of your week. Thank you for joining us. Today on Day One, we're pleased to welcome back the Reverend Benjamin J. Anthony, the Episcopal Chaplain to Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Ben graduated from Wabash College in Crawfordsville, Indiana, and earned a Master of Divinity degree from Emory's Candler School of Theology in 2003. Ben, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks, Peter. It's good to be here.
You were appointed the Episcopal Chaplain to Emory by the Bishop of Atlanta, Neil Alexander, in October of 2007. Before that, you worked with youth and young adults at St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Atlanta. Is it by design or interest that your ministry is focused on youth and young adults so far?
No, it's not been by design, I would say. I mean, other than it is the frequent course of a career for a young person working in the church. There's a proximity in age that is, I think, a real gift that can't be duplicated at a later stage in a career. So these have been the opportunities that have been made available to me, and in them I've gained quite a lot by way of learning from young people in their faith journeys.
Mm-hmm. Where do you see yourself ministering in the future?
Long-term, my goal is to teach in a seminary, particularly to teach homiletics and liturgy at an Episcopal seminary, that both the nature of a teacher's job and certain mentors and role models that I've had in my own upbringing have sort of impressed upon me the deep value of that kind of work, and work that I feel like I would be particularly happy doing.
Well, as you are the Episcopal Chaplain at Emory, what are some of the things that you like most about serving on a university campus?
One of the things, and here this really has to do with me and less the people that I interact with in the ministry, there's a certain intensity of self-consciousness that comes with wearing a clerical collar on a university's campus. The university is not organized for the gathering and intensifying of religious practices. It does create and allow space for those sorts of activities to occur. But more often than not, people who are of religious persuasions in a university and environment are the odd ones out, I would say. So I get to be a religious figure in a non-religious environment in a way that I think has brought for me a lot of intensity to the insights of what that means and to be a religious person in a mostly non-religious world.
But that's the case beyond the university campus as well, isn't it, when you wear your collar out on the streets?
Yeah, no, that's absolutely the case. And I suppose I'm trying to make a contrast between being a priest and working in a parish, mm-hmm. In which most of the time is spent within walls where the collar sort of carries and communicates clear signals and meanings, versus walking on the streets, whether it's between the Bank of America building and St. Luke's, or whether it's walking to the cafeteria from my office on Emory's campus, that I function most of my time now being the sort of odd person out has it's really brought into focus for me, I think. What does it mean to practice faith now in this world?
I think it would be interesting for lay people to experience what it's like to be seen as a Christian or a person of faith, we can get by without doing that.
Yeah, I suppose it would be, it's a good lesson for us to go a little bit less incognito. Maybe we need to have more processions around the university campus or something.
Well, Ben, your sermon today is based on one of the best known and most loved texts in the Bible, Psalm 23. Would you read it for us?
I sure would. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long.
Tradition attributes this psalm to David, who reportedly was a shepherd long before he was king of Israel, and he compares the relationship he had with God as a sheep to a shepherd. We don't have too many shepherds around us these days. Is there some comparable relationship in our culture that might communicate the same sort of a relationship of trust and care that you can think of?
It's interesting. As I was preparing for these sermons and in this recording session, I was reading the New York Times, and they did a piece on contemporary shepherds in the United States. And it is a fascinating insight into the grinding poverty and horrible conditions that we, as a society, I would say, inflict upon those who do jobs that are undesired or unwanted. And the same, I think, was true in some striking ways to shepherds of the biblical era. These were not esteemed members of society. Mm-hmm. I mean, for good reason, the message of Jesus's birth comes to the shepherds in Luke's gospel. So I think shepherds maybe are a little bit more hidden from view, and occupations in which shepherding-like activities are ones that maybe are invisible to us, but that undercompensated, neglected, and yet fundamental and essential role of caretaking and caregiving continues to be many roles that many people in our society find themselves working in. So I think it continues to be a viable metaphor even now.
The line, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, that's an odd image to many. What do you make of that?
I think one of the things that comes to mind for me in that image is an image of reconciliation, that the folks you would associate typically coming together to share a meal together would be people of some affinity for one another. And so in this, you have a meal set in the presence of people who have the relationship of enemies to one another. The other aspect, the other dimension of it, I think of it, is an image of protection. Here is the Lord is willing to say, you are safe, feel free to eat and be refreshed as you need. Your enemies will be of no threat to you while we are enjoying this meal together.
Well, Ben, we look forward to learning more about this psalm and your sermon entitled, A Visitor, A Mapmaker, and a Banquet. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. For good or for ill, and mostly for ill, religion and theology have become forms of technology. Religion can be construed as a technology in the sense that there are experts who dispense a form of knowledge offered for the consumption of an untrained public audience. This, I think, gets the practice of religion and theology badly, badly wrong. Perhaps in this phenomenon we might find a partial explanation for a growing generation of people who identify as spiritual and not religious. Religion and theology are for the experts. However, spirituality is immediate, personal. Universal truths experienced and apprehended without the cost or value of particularity or enduring substance. Religion as a form of technology also has its part to play in the recent wave of atheist heroes and their lucrative literary and cinema productions. Where would Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Bill Maher, or George Carlin be if not for forms of religion puffed up by intellectual and political conquest? To be sure, we would be remiss if we discounted out of hand the way in which critics offer a tool for the church to sharpen its mission and clarify the intelligibility of its wisdom. But anyone deeply convinced of the liberation promised by these critics of religion would do well to consider their limitation. While entertaining and at points enlightening, the best accomplishment of such attacks are ties that bind one to a greatly reduced version of the church. Evasive spirituality and withering religious critics miss what truly stands at the heart of the Christian religion: an intimate relationship between the God of the universe with each and every particular human being. Even when that much is acknowledged, the manifestation of the relationship is, without exception, dismissed and disregarded. For what emerges out of God's love for people and the love people return to God is a community attentive to human need and intent upon mutuality and human flourishing. Religion, at its best, shapes such a community. Theology develops the vocabulary to evolve, sustain, and reflect upon the life and practices of these communities. The bedrock of this vocabulary and these practices are the words of Scripture. As much as the Bible is made into a site of contest and a supplier of cultural weapons, its richness exceeds these distortions. When its words are read by a community at prayer, the written text and human memory become intertwined. The words become something other than an object for sophisticated intellectual pursuit. The words become a tissue of human life. Their familiarity is a careworn history of interpretation, their meaning arising at the intersection of changing circumstances and eternal purpose. After all, at the center of all Christian claims is the claim that the Word of God refers first of all to the human being Jesus, and only by extension to a book. There are certain prayers and fragments of Scripture so familiar, so well-loved, that the preacher's task has less to do with sleuthing out meanings hidden from view and more to do with witnessing to the forms of life these texts have shaped. If such a list of fragments were to be curated, Psalm 23 would appear somewhere near the top. Preaching on this text is daunting and guaranteed disappointment if the preacher's goal is to say something original, to add some oblique comment to its history of interpretation. So I want to turn away from what this text means, how it can be properly interpreted. I want to turn instead toward how this text interprets life, how its words provide us with reliable criteria by which to see that human experience discloses traces of God's presence. Consider another human institution that has gotten upside down on the difference between technology and concern for the human individual. Consider the commodified, profit-driven environment of the modern healthcare facility. Despite the near-constant stream of nurses, doctors, chaplains, and housekeepers, a hospital room can be one of the most technologically sound but isolating spaces created for human occupancy. To spend an extended period of time in them is to wonder if the treatment is worse than the illness. Sprawling campuses, crowded emergency rooms, 10th-floor medical rooms, all of them monuments along the way through a valley of darkest shadow. As the Episcopal chaplain to Emory University, I have the privilege to visit people whose medical needs bring them to Emory Hospital. Often these visits last a few minutes and the patient is discharged before I'm able to return to the hospital floors. Interactions that aren't terribly different from those afforded by the company on public transit. Recently, however, I've become acquainted with an Episcopal priest who, because of a tricky medical condition and some deflating setbacks, has spent the last several months in a variety of Emory hospital rooms. He has become a map maker of sorts, a cartographer without the benefit of Google Earth or satellite views of the territory through which he is traveling. And like the lead character in the film Memento, his body bears the physical marks of events that daily remind him of where he has been, with no consolation of where he might be headed. And as he has walked through the darkest valley, making note of its uneven and unfriendly terrain, he has gained the knowledge to map its features. He has drawn this map, even as he could not be sure where along the way still waters or a meal might refresh him. My initial visits were born of responsibility, ordination vows, and job description. Here was an Episcopalian at Emory Hospital, and as the Episcopal chaplain to the university, it was my bailiwick to call upon this man and render a measure of pastoral care. The length and nature of our visits varied. Conversations interspersed with silence and the unhappy alerts of medical equipment. Prayer book words and crosses drawn on a forehead with holy oil. Communion with bread and wine carried from a chapel altar to the rolling bedside table in a 10th floor medical room. When the Eucharist is celebrated under the special circumstances of a hospital room, it is usually accomplished with miniature or inelegant communion vessels arranged temporarily at the foot of the bed or on top of an insubstantially plastic rolling table. Yet more so than any soaring cathedral chancel, this sterile, isolating, inhuman, all-too-human wilderness becomes the most splendid sanctuary, a place of still waters, restoration, a table prepared in the presence of the body's prevailing enemies, a table prepared in the valley of deep shadows, a cup filled with a small portion of blessed dessert wine becomes the cup that overflows with blessing, with consolation. I walked into a hospital room with the intent to minister to another's needs. What I discovered is that in the company of another, our Lord ministered to us. Together, a map maker and a visitor found themselves sharing in the great heavenly banquet prepared for us before the foundation of the world, prepared as a meal of refreshment and restoration in an uncertain and inhospitable territory. Perhaps I have imagined it all. I stand open to the accusation that I have drummed up the poetics of events remarkable only for their unremarkability. I stand open to that accusation and offer this fragment of a letter written by the one who was my company beside these still waters. He writes, "I have been privileged to serve God for over 4 decades as an ordained priest. Never could I have imagined having the roles reversed, where I am being served by you, who have been priest to me in my need and infirmity. The hundreds of cards, visits, assurances of prayer are outward and visible signs of the inward and spiritual grace we all share in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, the Church, the body of our redemption." Here is a record of the mapmaker's journey. Here is the only and best purpose of religion, an expression of God's love for people in the community that emerges as people return that love to God. Let us pray. O God, whose Son Jesus is the Good Shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God forever and ever. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Ben Anthony for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Ben, as you noted, we often hear people describe themselves as spiritual rather than religious. And at the same time, a number of atheists have dismissed and discounted religion as more of a problem than a solution. But you say all these folks are missing what is truly at the heart of Christianity, an intimate relationship between the God of the universe with each and every particular human being. What would you say to those who don't quite grasp the whole point of faith?
I think I would begin by telling them that the whole point of religion and faith is much more underwhelming than they imagine it to be, I think. That the material reflection of that relationship between the God of the universe and each particular human being looks like a relationship between two human beings of mutuality and flourishing, of space-making and forgiveness. So this religion is not about the pursuit of invisible things. It uses such language in order to direct our attention to where those invisible things become realities, invisible and material interactions and circumstances. So the religion that frequently is under attack is not a religion that I recognize as my own, and it's not a religion that I think is much on display or in practice in many of our parishes and congregations. It's something like visiting someone in the hospital or just finding ways to be mutually supportive when need arises.
This relationship between God and humans in turn results, you said, in a community attentive to human need and intent upon mutuality and human flourishing. How would you explain how this community functions and how we can be an effective part of that functioning?
I think that community functions in ways that it's in pursuit of expressions of beauty in terms of thinking here of music particularly. Mm. I think it also opens us up to see that we're not created simply for ourselves, but created for one another. That the fullest life is not one lived in isolation or in some sort of highly insulated mode, but that human lives are created so that we might be for one another. Mm. The parish that I was at prior to being at Emory launched a program in which they gathered a group of parishioners whose purpose was to be in relationship with someone who was emerging from homelessness and poverty, indigent poverty. And not as simply a check-writing ministry or not a ministry of I have means and you have a need and I will help you meet that need, but a ministry of a relationship in which the common need of everyone is kind of raised to visibility in the way in which we live frequently with the illusion that we are accomplishers of our own destiny and that we don't need the assistance or companionship of another person.
You also addressed how the words of Scripture form and inform this community of faith. Can you help us understand in some practical ways how that works and how we're part of that?
It's hard for me not to refer directly to the sermons. It's sort of fresh in my mind. But I think the way in which words of Scripture can shape human communities and human lives are ways in which the intensity of the orientation is to the other person, that it's about that a life lived is a life shared. It's not about following rules. It's not about approximating some vision of righteousness that is heroic and destructive of the individual. This perhaps comes to its fullest expression in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But that what we see in the cross is that Jesus is undoing those mechanisms that lead to such a distorted view of what a faithful life looks like and undoing some of the anxieties and fears that have played into why the world reacted to this message of reconciliation and forgiveness.
Ben Anthony, thank you. We'll see you again next week.
Sounds great. Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. The 2009 Festival of Homiletics, sponsored by Day One, promises to be the most meaningful and exciting yet. If you're a pastor, youth leader, or seminarian, plan now to attend this year's festival, May 18th through the 22nd in Atlanta, Georgia. You're sure to enjoy and benefit from the sermons, lectures, and worship services. Scheduled participants include Desmond Tutu, Barbara Brown Taylor, Tom Long, Jim Wallace, Anna Carter Florence, Fred Craddock, Will Willimon, Barbara Lundblad, Otis Moss III, Julie Pennington Russell, Joseph Lowry, Bill Self, and many others. For more information, visit dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics. This year, discover what a difference it can make in your life and ministry.